One of the reasons we know the church isn't going anywhere is because it's built on the unshakable foundation of the permanence and the righteousness of God.
Welcome to Light the Way, featuring the verse-by-verse Bible teaching of Dr. Colin Monger, Senior Pastor at Shepherd of the Hills Church. Jesus said, "You're the light of the world," and that's what we want to help you be. And one way you can shine your light is by supporting this program. Become a Light Partner, and with your monthly support, you'll be helping us reach the world with the gospel. In addition to reaching others, new Light Partners receive a free copy of Dr. Monger's book, Meet Jesus, looking at the seven signs and I Am statements in the Gospel of John. If you'd like more information about the ministry or to become a Light Partner, log on to www.lighttheway.radio.org. But right now, join us as we open our Bibles and begin.
If you brought your Bibles, would you open them to Revelation chapter 2? If I said the word to you, Pastafarianism, many of you would probably look at me exactly the way you are right now, confused. That's okay. Pastafarianism is a belief, and I'm not making this up, that a creature made of spaghetti and meatballs created everything we see in the universe. It's actually out there. You can look it up. It started as a joke to begin with, to be honest with you. What happened was a physics graduate from Oregon State University by the name of Bobby Henderson came up with this belief as a way to discredit creation. You see, Bobby Henderson discovered that in Kansas, they would teach the theory of evolution in science class along with creation. And he said, well, if you're going to teach the Bible's account of creation, I should be able to bring in my own account of creation, and you need to be able to teach that as well. And so in 2005, he wrote a letter to the Kansas State Department of Education, and he demanded that he be allowed to teach Pastafarianism in the classroom. Well, of course, nobody responded. And so soon after, he took to the internet and he posted a picture of the spaghetti monster, almost as a joke. Well, lo and behold, it became an overnight sensation. And the church of the flying spaghetti monster was born. If you go to their Facebook page, you'll find they have more than 29,500 followers. Just recently, in 2016, Bobby Henderson was actually arguing before courts here in the United States to have that church recognized as a religion here. Now, so far, they've said no, that it's satire, it's meant as a joke, but the truth is, eventually, I believe, it will happen. There will be somebody to make the argument that the government has no right to declare what true religion is. This will become a church in the United States. That's the world we're in. It's become a place where every opinion is equally valid. Every notion, every view, every interpretation must be considered as valid, as true, as legitimate, as objective truth. Every decision in life, every lifestyle, every choice, every preference is to be affirmed as normal, and no one can say otherwise. I used to know a woman, she was a family friend of ours in Ohio, and she had a lot of questions about God. We had a lot of long conversations about Jesus and about the Bible and about church and salvation and how all these work. We even had her going with us to church for a while. We bought her a real nice study Bible. She would highlight in it, even make notes in the margins. Looked like it was going very well. But then one day, for no apparent reason, it all stopped. And she never explained why. She did share with me, however, that she felt she found a better way to experience God. She told me that she had been at an aquarium and paid a few dollars and was able to get into the pool and swim with manatees. And that in swimming with manatees, she felt closer to God in that than she ever did in church. Now remember what Jesus said in John 14, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He never said you can find the Father in a sea creature, or you can find God in a long, lonely walk, or that you can find God in the forest. But rather, he said, you will find God through the person of Jesus Christ. And yet we live in a world that would say, my friend's perception of God is as valid as God's perception of God. The truth is, the time in which we live has the idea of tolerance as the law of the land. where every person has the inherent right to determine for themselves what truth is. They can figure out for their own life what their truth means, and that may not be what your truth is. Even if biologically speaking, mathematically speaking, scientifically speaking, it is not true, society would say for them it is, and no one's allowed to question. We must affirm it. We must be tolerant. And that's what's going on at the church of Thyatira here in Revelation 2. You've got a church that has become so tolerant toward the world system that it started affecting leadership and theology and teaching and what pastors say. And it started affecting their view on the truth of God itself. And Jesus has some things to say about that kind of interpretation toward truth. Notice he says in chapter 2, verse 18, "And to the church of the angel in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." You might have noticed that every time Jesus starts a letter, he starts it in a very specific way. He relates to the church on a personal level. He connects to what they're going through at that very specific moment. For example, if you think back to when the letter to the church of Ephesus was written, and Jesus said, "You've lost your first love. You've forgotten about Jesus. You've forgotten about your King." And he starts that letter by saying, "The words of him who holds the seven stars," that's the seven leaders, the seven pastors, "and walks among the seven golden lampstands," aka the seven churches, as if to say, "You've forgotten about God, but I am the reason the church even exists." And so he walks in and out of the seven golden lampstands. He's always connected. He's always there. It doesn't matter what Christian church it is. Jesus is the foundation of that organization. Or fast forward to the church at Pergamum, and he looks to this congregation and he sees their suffering and their pain, and how many of them have died for their faith, and how they're being persecuted by the world around them, and he connects with them on a personal level. He starts that letter by saying the words of the first and last who died and came to life. And so Jesus connects, and he does the same thing here at Thyatira. He connects, he relates to this church on a personal level. And that tells us some things about God, doesn't it? It tells us that we serve a personal God. He's a relational God. He's a God who's intimately familiar and interested in everything you're going through in life. Nothing escapes his view. You will never face a single challenge where God goes, "Boy, I just dropped the ball on that." He doesn't miss a single thing. He knows everything you're going through. He takes the time to understand your life. The Bible tells us he takes the time to count the hair on your head. He is personally interested in your life. I remember being a kid and how thrilled I was anytime my dad would be personally interested in my life. Personally interested in what I was doing, whether it be drawing or some other form of art or baseball or some activity, or when I got into high school, it was ROTC and it was some other things. And anytime Dad took time out of his day to be involved with my life personally, to make that connection, I couldn't be happier. Well, we have a heavenly Father who takes the time to be personally interested in your life. The Bible tells us he knows what you need even before you ask. And I hear people say sometimes things like, "Well, God's up there and we're down here." And when I hear that, I'll be honest, my heart for them breaks just a little bit, because what they're doing is pushing God away. They're creating distance. He's all the way up there, we're all the way down here, and yet the Bible teaches us that's not the type of relationship God wants. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, God's Spirit dwells in you. You can't get much closer and more personal than that. We have a personal God, a relational God, and that's how he starts each one of these letters. And notice what he says in verse 18, the second half, "The words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." If you're familiar with the Old Testament, then that might sound a little familiar to you, and that's good. It's a direct reference to the book of Ezekiel and the book of Daniel, where the prophecy was given of the future age. For example, in Daniel 10, it says this, "I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like burnished bronze." It tells us in Ezekiel 1, their legs were straight and the soles of their feet were like burnished bronze. And so here Jesus repeats that. He repeats the prophecy that's thousands of years old by this point, as if to say to the church, it's the same word. It's the same prophecy, the same message, the same Savior, the same love as it's always been. In Malachi chapter 3, it says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." The church at Thyatira had drifted from the truth. They had changed the truth. They had a new tolerant version of truth. And so here Jesus starts this letter by saying, it's never changed. It's always been the same. Now, our methods of ministry may change, and they should, to be honest with you, in order to remain effective and relevant. We should be able to reach people today differently than we were reaching people 50 years ago or 100 years ago. Imagine if you had walked into the church today and somebody had to stoke the wood stove, and somebody else was handing out the bulletin that had the list of the Psalms, and the Psalms were sung only through a cappella. That's how church used to be done. And there's nothing wrong with that. But it's not how we do it today. Our methods have changed. The message, however, never has. The truth doesn't change, even if the teaching style does. And teaching styles do change. I remember being a kid walking into an elementary school room and how there would be lines and rows of desks. You remember those? You'd sit down and you could lift up the top and put your book in there. And then you'd pull out the book you needed for math or reading or language or social studies or science or whatever it was. And you'd pull out your sheet of paper and the teacher would be giving his instruction or her instruction and you'd be writing things down. And that's how kids learned for the longest time. But you know, it was discovered by educators that kids don't learn very well that way. And so now, if you walked into an elementary school room, you wouldn't find rows of desks. You'll find tables, and you'll find workstations, and you'll find places where kids can learn and develop and grow in very different ways. Each kid learns differently. And the best teachers are the ones who can connect with each kid in the way they respond the best. And the same is true in ministry. In fact, the Apostle Paul even recognized that in his ministry. He said in 1 Corinthians 19, "To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law in order to win those under the law." He goes on to say, "To the Greeks, I became a Greek. To the Gentiles, became a Gentile." And then finally, he says, "I've become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some." So our methods do change, but our message never does. And so Jesus brings that up by saying, you remember that prophecy from Ezekiel, from Daniel, from thousands of years ago? The same is true. And then notice how he goes on in verse 19 to say, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceeded the first." Just like with all the churches before, Thyatira had a lot going well. And Jesus doesn't want to overlook that. He notices when people try. You remember how he told the church at Ephesus they had lost their love. They had drifted away from what they were there to do. They were more focused on the programs than the people. Well, here at Thyatira, this church has love in abundance. And more than that, it's increasing. It's getting stronger. It's getting more diverse. They're finding ways of reaching people using methods we might never imagine. If you walked into this church at Thyatira, likely there'd be somebody to open the door for you. There might be somebody to meet you at your car if it's raining with an umbrella. Somebody would take your coat, hand you a bulletin, walk you to your seat. You'd sit down and open that bulletin and you'd see a whole list of ministries where they're visiting people in hospitals and nursing homes and feeding the hungry and sheltering the homeless. And then when the pastor came up to the pulpit for announcements, you'd see up on the screen a new ministry probably starting next week that you could get involved with that's meeting the needs of the community in some new way, some new love. In James chapter 2, it says, faith without works is dead. Well, Thyatira has works in spades. This church seems like the perfect church. But you know the saying, looks can be deceiving. Because inside this church, there's a lot of rot. There's a disease festering and it's eating away. And notice Jesus goes on and says in verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. You know, I learned just recently, I'm told, that up until about 2008, when Dodge would make a pickup truck and they would build the fender, they used a cardboard form that the metal got kind of wrapped around. And by the time this vehicle part was done, that cardboard form remained inside the fender. So up until 2008, all those trucks had cardboard inside of the metal form. And what happened was eventually they would get wet. And because it was sealed, it couldn't drain and dry very well, and it would vent the moisture into the unprotected steel just underneath. Well, what that meant was it started to rot. And that's why, I'm told at least, when you see old Dodge trucks driving around and they're all kind of rusted over the wheel, it's because they've been rotting and rusting from the inside out for years. Shiny on the surface, deteriorating on the inside. That's what's happening at Thyatira. Shiny on the surface, full of love on the surface, but rotting from the inside. Everything looks great, but when you peel back the layers, you find a very different story. And notice why Jesus says they have a problem in verse 20. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. And if you don't recognize that name, that's okay. She's a lesser known person from the Old Testament, but she is there. And she causes a lot of problems. The story goes that Israel's king was named Ahab, and Ahab needed a wife. Now, the law said he was to marry a Hebrew. But Ahab thought, well, you know, what I'm going to do is I'm going to marry a woman, a daughter of a king from a neighboring nation. And that way, our two countries will get along, see. And they won't invade us. And if we go to war, they'll help us. We'll be allies forever. And so I'm going to marry someone else. And then in comes Jezebel, the new queen of Israel. The problem is, where she came from, they didn't worship the Lord. They didn't worship Yahweh. They worshiped a god named Baal. And as soon as Jezebel got in, she started changing Israel's religion. They started changing their worship, their temples, their altars, their offering, everything you can think of. Listen to what it says in 1 Kings. It says, Ahab took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshiped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built for Baal. It gets worse. Jezebel goes about bringing in prophets of Baal and priests of Baal. And at one point, there were something like 850 prophets and priests of Baal. Simultaneously, she's executing all the prophets of God. And so that's Jezebel. That's the real Jezebel. What that means here is this woman's name probably isn't really Jezebel. But whatever her name is, when Jesus looks at her, everything she's doing, everything she's teaching reminds him of that woman, Jezebel. And history gives us some information about her. Probably she was some kind of union organizer, believe it or not, a community organizer. And that was because Thyatira was a small town. If you lived there and you wanted a job, you were going to be a tradesman. You were going to work with leather or metal or something like that with your hands. But the problem was, because it was such a small town, the unions and the workers' guilds had taken up all the jobs. And so if you wanted a job, you had to join that union. You had to join the woodworkers' union or the stonemasons' union. And if you wanted to join that group, you had to pay dues. Except they didn't charge you a fee. They demanded worship of their God and sacrificing in their temple and worshiping at their altar. If you wanted a job, you had to join the club. And if you wanted to join the club, that's what it took. And so that's life for people in Thyatira. It's a culture dealing with this kind of thing. And rather than speaking out against the evils of false worship, the church tolerated it. And it embraced it. It said, well, these people here, that's what they do. And if we say anything about it, they might not listen to what else we have to say. They might not come to this church. They might not give. They might not serve in that new ministry we have. If we start telling them their life choices are wrong, they might tune us out completely. And so instead of speaking truth, they adjusted truth. And an attitude of tolerance is born. What does all that mean for us? Well, here, it means a couple things. First of all, complacency can be deadly. Complacency can be deadly. In other words, some of the greatest dangers in life come from a false sense of security. Thinking that because nothing has ever happened before, it never will. When I was a cop, anytime we would look at an incident where another officer was hurt or killed in the line of duty, almost always we could find a time and place in that incident where that officer had become complacent. There's a true story of a deputy from the county sheriff's office who was pulling over a car. It was very tragic. It was while I was working in the city. He pulled over a car in the East Mountains of Albuquerque. He had done I don't know how many traffic stops that night, certainly hundreds in his career. He didn't know he was pulling over a wanted murderer. The man executed that deputy in the street. When they reviewed the tape, what they found is that deputy did almost nothing tactfully. He just walked right up to the window. No safety precautions were taken. He pulled over the car in an area. His radio didn't work very well. He had become very complacent. What happens when we become complacent is our alertness fades, and our attention to detail fades, and our tactfulness fades, and nothing has ever happened, and then one day it does. And then the same can be true for our spiritual life. Believers forget that as Christians, we're in a battle. We are in the middle of a war. In Ephesians 6, it tells us to put on the whole armor of God that you might stand against the schemes of the devil. This is not a playground, loved ones. It is a battleground, and you are on the front lines. And that's what's happened at Thyatira. They say nothing will ever happen. We're just this small church in the middle of the country. No one's going to come in here and pollute this church. We don't need to worry about the influences of the culture. We don't need to go through all that. We've never needed it before. Why are we going to need it now? I spoke with a church leader one time who said, we've never used a budget. Why would we need one now? We've never done background checks. Why would we need to do those now? It's never been a problem. Until one day it is. When Billy Graham first started his ministry, he took aside his team and very discreetly asked them, and this was revealed in an interview that I watched, he asked them to come up with 5 things each that could bring down that ministry. Things like being alone with money, being alone with women, things like that. What could bring down Billy Graham's evangelistic ministry? And he said, whatever we come up with, we're going to be on the lookout forever. In Ephesians 6:18, it says, keep alert with all perseverance. Why? Because complacency is a dangerous place to live. Second, it means great speakers can bring bad messages. Do you know how effective Jezebel must have been to take believers in Christ and divert their faith to her? to divert their worship to her God, to divert their sacrifice and their offering and their attention and their allegiance all to her. Great speakers do that. They motivate people to action. That's the whole point of a speech or a sermon. It's to get you to take an action. One of the greatest speakers of the 20th century motivated millions of people to follow him. Millions of people across nations, across the whole world, followed this man into war. Adolf Hitler was possibly the best orator Germany had ever seen, and yet what he motivated people to do and the message that he brought led to the worst atrocities the world has ever seen. Paul tells us in Acts chapter 20, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. Never think that just because a person's on the radio, their message is right. Just because they're on TV, just because they're syndicated, just because they have a book on the shelf, that their message is right. The Apostle John says, do not believe every spirit, but test them, because many false prophets have gone into the world. And that's exactly what's happening at Thyatira. Jezebel is a great speaker. She's a motivator, and yet she's bringing a very bad message. And so just to recap, God is a personal God. God's word never changes. Complacency is dangerous. Great speakers can, not always, but can bring bad messages. And finally, as we close, the majority is not always right. Don't be afraid to stand out from the crowd. Notice what Jesus says in verse 24. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Hold on. You're doing it right. Keep on going. You may be outnumbered, but you are in the right. At this church of Thyatira, there's three groups of people. There's the corrupt, the people who follow Jezebel's teaching. There's the tolerant, the people who are okay with it. But then there's the faithful few. And we know they're the faithful few, because if they were the faithful majority, we probably would have never heard of this church. I was speaking with our elders at our last meeting, and I asked this question. Without godly leadership, when in the Bible did the majority make the right decision? Find an example. And I challenge you, find an example and let me know. Without godly leadership, when did the majority make the right decision? Go all the way back to the flood. The majority of the world was in sin. And Peter tells us Noah preached to them. He was a heralder of righteousness. And yet the rains came and no one repented. What about when Moses was on Mount Sinai and he was getting the law from God and he received these tablets and he comes down from the mountain. And what did he find? The majority of the nation of Israel had overthrown Aaron, forced him to create a calf of gold, and they were bowing before it. Later on, the same group of people, they come to the land of Canaan. They send 12 spies into that land, to a land that God said, I've already given you. Don't even worry about it. Just go take what's yours. And yet they come back, and 10 of the 12 say, we can't do it. And they convince the whole nation to then say, we can't do it. And they wander in that desert for 40 years. And no one who was more than 20 years old ever saw the promised land. Or what about when they get into the promised land? And 6 times the Bible records what's called a cycle of apostasy, where it says, and the people did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he judged them. And he led a nation in to conquer them until he delivered them through people like Samson and Gideon and Deborah. Go to the New Testament. It was the majority without godly leadership who said, let's crucify Jesus, days after they welcomed him in to the chants of Hosanna. The point is, without godly leaders, majority decisions very rarely go well. And that's what's happening in Thyatira. There are no godly leaders. There's nobody willing to say, but the word doesn't change, and the message doesn't change, and the Savior doesn't change, and the truth doesn't change. And in that vacuum, Jezebel comes marching up the middle. And so what's a believer to do when we're surrounded by that? Well, notice what Jesus said. I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. In other words, remain. That word hold fast, that's a command. That's a military command. Hold your ground. Stand fast, soldier. Don't give up a single inch of ground that you have. Hold on to it. Stand firm. Remain. Put on your armor. Get ready. Dig in your heels. You may be outnumbered, but with God on your side, you will never be outmatched.